Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Help us to understand scripture as it was intended for us to be understood. We ask that the Holy Spirit would make new connections as he's our ultimate teacher. And as we come into face-to-face with the concepts of scripture, we know that he's at work in conjunction with the scripture to make it known to us, make it understood so that we can live by faith, so we can apply the things to our personal lives, as well as understand the grand scheme. Most importantly, to learn about you and what you're doing and what you're all about. So we pray as we study the Sermon on the Mount that indeed we would understand contextually what this is all about. And we ask for wisdom and insight. We pray for those who are unable to be with us for whatever reasons, whether they be distance in travel or physical problems, difficulties arriving because of those things or issues. And just pray, Lord, that you'd watch over all of us as a body, part of the body of Christ, and that we would be built up in the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, a couple things I wanted to say. One relates to the Israel slash Jordan trip. And that is that I met, our travel agent from Israel was here, and we met yesterday. So I had a few questions for her, and mainly about the Jordan extension to the trip. And she confirmed that the section area we'd be going into Jordan wouldn't be any problem, which is Petra, which is kind of southeast of the Dead Sea. And all of the activity of Daesha, sometimes known as ISIS, is on the northern border of Jordan. And there's nothing over. I've been to Petra. There's nothing over there but rocks. I mean, nobody even lives there hardly. So it's not an area that would be any trouble. So that's not really a problem. Also, we talked about going to Jericho. So we're going to go to Jericho, which is in the Jordan Valley. And is also really safe because that's not really where the population centers are in the West Bank. So that's also a good place to go. And then we're also, so that's kind of been added. And then we're also going to go to over to the border of Gaza. Right, we're going to go right to the border, which is also safe. That might surprise you. But that's safe, and that'll give us a perspective as far as what the current political geopolitical situation of Israel and the military situation of Israel is all about. So that will help. Okay, did that come up? Okay, good. No, can't look at us. Okay. We're studying Matthew 5 through 7, and this is really a difficult section. I mentioned early on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount that there were over 33 views that were listed in one book about the Sermon on the Mount, and only one of those was the traditional dispensational view. And I've kind of forged my way of looking at it through the lens of the Old Testament covenants, and I've done that because I'm not impressed or satisfied with any of the prevailing understandings, which is really quite distressing to me personally, because if someone doesn't understand the true interpretation of a text, it means they don't know what it means. And so while a lot has been written, a lot of it, frankly, is garbage in my estimation. And I don't mean that everything that's been written is necessarily unbiblical. I just mean that these texts don't teach what they're saying. And that to me is very distressing. It's like maybe I have a certain belief, say belief A, and you go around telling everybody in another paper that I wrote that talks about belief B, well, what he means is belief A. Well, that may be that I agree with belief A, but that's not what I'm talking about in that paper. I'm talking about another belief, belief B. So that's a misrepresentation. And that's what happens when anybody misinterprets the Word of God. they're actually saying that God means A, when actually he means B. And so while God may agree with A, that's not what he meant there. So that is a misrepresentation of him. And that's something I don't like very much. So I've been trying to kind of forge a new way of looking at this. And we come tonight to really the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 7, 13 through, is it 25? 29. And some of this is difficult because, well, hell, we've never been taught this stuff. You know, so it's like trying to learn how to articulate certain truths to people who are familiar with verses in a passage and are familiar with how those verses have been traditionally understood or taught, but that's not what they're talking about. And so when you're confronted with something different, it's hard to understand. That's just a part of the nature of it. Now, verses 13 through 29 are really sort of a conclusion, really a challenge. We're going to have three illustrations given, each groups of two. You know, two gates that lead to two paths that go to two different destinies. You'll have two types of trees that produce two different kinds of fruit. And then, of course, two different foundations upon which houses are built, which have two different destinies of the houses, so to speak. And these have all been historically understood certain ways, primarily. But this is really a challenge, and these three really have to be seen together. So while I won't get through all three, what I've tried to do is understand them as a unit, and we'll only be able to look at the first one tonight. But this challenge section follows the main, what we call the main body of teaching. And the main body of teaching is marked by what we called an inclusio. And I used this word a few times ago. And we said that an inclusio is a section of Scripture that is marked at the beginning and at the end by a similar expression. And Matthew 5 through 7 uses this device. It begins in 5:17 with the expression, the law or the prophets. Or he says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And it concludes in 7:12, as you can see, with the expression, the law and the prophets. Now, so what the inclusio means is that this is the beginning and the end of the main body of Jesus' teaching. And that's why I say what follows in these three illustrations is a challenge to get with the main body of teaching. Now, this isn't uncommon to have these inclusios. I'll just take you to 1 John real quickly. I'll show you that this device is used by John. And John was the beloved disciple, we think. He was sort of a teenager who, when he was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became kind of infatuated with the only person we should ever be infatuated with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in 1 John 1, verse 4, the expression, and these things we write, and then a purpose clause is given, so that our joy may be made complete. Okay, so there's a purpose or an expression that marks off a section. We see that same expression again in chapter, and I had to find this because I just decided to do this. Chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, and then he gives a reason for why. And of course, you see these throughout chapter 2, verse 26. Again, these things I have written to you. All these are marking off sections. They're all inclusios. They're saying, this section is about this. And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 12, these things, or 13, these things I have written to you. Okay? So this is a device that's used to mark off sections, and each of those sections in 1 John has a particular purpose. Okay? Same thing in Matthew 5 through 7. The law of the prophets, 5:17, the law and the prophets, 7:12, that's the inclusio, and everything within that is the main body of Christ's teaching. And since the law and the prophets was a first century way of speaking of the entire Old Testament, then what Jesus is really doing in the main body of the teaching is giving his interpretation of the Mosaic law. And the prophets is really not distinct, because the prophets, what the prophets did was they pointed the people back to the law itself. So they were like prosecuting attorneys on behalf of God. And whenever the nation strayed away from the Mosaic law, then they would call the nation back. That's the main function of a prophet in the Old Testament. He could also foretell, but his main thing was to prosecute the nation and call them back to the law. So law and prophets really in particular deals with the Mosaic law. In 5:17, he's prefacing his views, his interpretation of the law, by stating that he didn't come to abolish it. Now, why would he make that prefatory remark? Well, because what he's going to lay out as far as his interpretation of the law is so violently different than the scribes and the Pharisees that he had to state up front that, look, what I'm doing is I'm not abolishing it. I'm actually come to establish it. And in fact, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who had abolished it. Now, how had they, by the first century, abolished it? By distorting the teachings and applications of the Mosaic law. Now, how do you distort a text? What are the different ways that you could distort a text? There are actually about three ways that you could essentially distort information that's written. Three ways to distort written material, let's say. Yeah, all three of these are going to be ways that change. Okay, change is one, change of meaning. Okay, so what do we mean there? We don't change the words. The words are all the same, but what do? We change the meaning of the word, or we give the word a meaning that possibly is valid for that word, but it does not in that context. Okay, words have multiple meanings. We don't have a problem with that. But when you import a meaning to a word that doesn't fit the context, that's changing the essential meaning of the words. And they did this. What's another way? Okay, to subtract. Okay, you can subtract words. And by that, of course, you're shifting the meaning, because you're leaving certain words out that could or would actually give a different sense. And Jesus, of course, says that they did this. What's the third way? Okay, you could add. Okay, those are three essential ways that you could distort written material. Change the meaning of the words, subtract words, or add words. And all of those give a substantially different meaning to a written text. And Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees of doing all three. And by the way, it's sinful to distort the language of the text. Since language is the vehicle by which God communicates to man, and both the Old and the New Testament give strict warning not to add or take away anything which is in this book, because to do so, of course, is to state that God is saying something that indeed he is not saying. But you're giving a distortion of what he's saying. And that is what the scribes and the Pharisees had done by the first century. And that is what they were teaching in all the synagogues, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Instead of teaching the true meaning of the Old Testament law and the people's responsibility to God, they were getting this distorted view of it. And would a distorted view of God's word please him? No. Their lives could not be satisfying to him. Now, so what are the ramifications of adding to, changing, or subtracting from a written text, such as the Old Testament? Well, It's going to result in a distorted righteousness. A distorted righteousness. It won't be the righteousness that God was looking for. And how do we see, say, in chapter 6, that the scribes and the Pharisees distorted righteousness in their own lives? I mean, how did it show up, practically speaking? Well, chapter 6 tells us that they just simply wanted to be seen by men. They wanted to do their righteousness in order to be noticed by men. You know, look at me. I'm so spiritual. So they weren't interested in being seen by God. They wanted to be seen by men. And as a result, we said that, well, once they got their notice from men, did they have any reward with God? No. He wasn't interested in that. God didn't even notice it, other than the fact that I'm not interested in that. So what was Jesus' instruction to his disciples? Don't practice your righteousness in order to be noticed by men, but do it in the true Old Testament sense, which is true righteousness, and that is, do it to be noticed by God. So Jesus is basically giving what I consider to be an honest interpretation of the text. And by honest, what I mean to imply is that those who don't are, they're disingenuous. They are not giving the true meaning of the text. And if people aren't going to honestly interpret the text, then we're going to have, what is going on is people aren't believing the text. We have, is something wrong? Oh, maybe we can turn it down just slightly. Is that okay?
Just move it.
All right, just stick it on my belly button, huh? Yeah, well.
How do you get this thing loose?
Okay. How about, is that okay still? Can you still hear me? Okay. So if somebody's not going to honestly interpret the text, and what that means in my view is they don't believe the text. It doesn't line up with what I believe already, therefore the Bible couldn't possibly be saying that because I believe this. Well, that's just not believing the text. That's unbelief. Now so we talk about these distorted righteousness, and that's what's being contrasted in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, two kinds of righteousness. I won't repeat righteousness. Okay. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which resulted from a distorted interpretation of the text, and the righteousness of Jesus, which resulted from an accurate teaching, an honest evaluation of the Old Testament text. And which righteousness, of course, was the one that was necessary for that generation to enter the kingdom? Obviously, Jesus' righteousness. Now, when I asked that question, which righteousness was necessary for that generation to enter the kingdom? Notice I'm not asking the question, what is the condition for an individual to enter the kingdom? I didn't ask that question. The condition for an individual to enter the kingdom is answered by Jesus in John 3, right, to Nicodemus. And that is, you have to be what? Born again. And John 3:16 in the same passage tells us how to be born again, right? And that is to do what? To believe. Okay, so the new birth has always been by faith, and that's always been what's necessary for an individual to ultimately be in the kingdom, okay? But here, that's not the issue. Here, the question is, what is necessary? What's the one condition that must be met for a generation of Israel to actually see the kingdom come into history from heaven? Okay, the kingdom of heaven, meaning that the kingdom is sourced in heaven, not that the location of it is in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven means that it's sourced in heaven and it's coming to earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom that is going to come from heaven to earth. It's also called the kingdom of God, meaning that ultimately it's his kingdom. It belongs to him. And to enter that, for an individual, you have to have faith, okay? But what is the condition for that kingdom to actually come to earth? Well, one generation of Israel has to have a righteousness that's in keeping with the true interpretation of the Old Testament law. Okay? And this is what I call the covenant approach. Okay? Because remember, under the Mosaic covenant, in Leviticus 26, blessing and cursing were outlined. The first 13 verses deal with the blessing, and the last 35 or 40 verses or so deal with the cursing that would come if they disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. So if they wanted blessing under the Abrahamic covenant, that was conditioned on obedience to the Mosaic covenant. And so here we have a situation in the first century where the Mosaic covenant is being so distorted by the leadership in every synagogue that how can anyone ever hope to enter into and enjoy this blessing of the kingdom? Well, that's what Jesus is expressing in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that generation's walking in disobedience. And Jesus is speaking to that generation. And so on the basis of that verse, here's a question for you. Could that generation see the kingdom come and enter the kingdom if they did not have an experiential righteousness in their lives that surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? No way. No way. Scripturally, one generation of Israel has to have a righteousness to see the kingdom come from heaven to earth and to enter into that kingdom in their mortal bodies. Mortal bodies. And so Jesus is just pointing up here the condition that must be met. Some generation has to come along that actually lives in obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, individuals have done that throughout Israel's history. People like David, who is stated to be a man after God's own heart. I mean, obviously, whatever God meant by a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, he didn't mean like mint perfectionism. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about maturity, a generation that's learned loyalty, a loyal son. You know, your son may blow it here and there, but is your son a loyal son? Just because your son blows it here and there doesn't mean he's not loyal to you. We've all classified some of our sons as a loyal son. And that didn't mean mint perfection, did it? No. And that's not what he was looking for. But he's looking for a generation that has a heart attitude of desiring to please God, like David, like Daniel, like Nehemiah, and so forth. Yeah.
How do we tie it down? How do we tie it down as just that one generation? This generation.
How do we tie it down to it's this generation? There are a couple ways that we nail this down. One is from Leviticus 26, the passage I just mentioned, in verses 40 to 45. Because that passage sketches the 5 degrees of discipline that they would go through, and at the end of those 5 degrees, when they're spread out among all the nations, which we would say in this case they already were, they'd been in exile to Babylon, they've been under the 4 empires of Daniel, and here they are scattered out, and some of them are still in the land, but they're all over the place. And at the end of that passage, it says, but if you humble yourselves and you return to me, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember the land. In order for them to receive blessing in the land, the nation Israel, on the basis of Leviticus 26, must return to him, humble their hearts before him, and walk with him. The other way we get it is by the fact that what is the historical context in Matthew 1 through 7? The historical context is that John the Baptist has come on the scene, and John the Baptist has a unique message, a message none of the prophets ever came with, and that is not just repent, they all said that, but repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means not here, but near. It is near in that the king of that kingdom had arrived in space and time. It was walking around on the planet. This is a condition that had never arrived. And therefore, it is the uniqueness of that generation's opportunity to receive their king, you know, repent and receive their king, and to go into the kingdom, to actually see the kingdom come. So we're arguing that the context is a genuine offer of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Yeah, and it is the second person plural in 5:20, unless your righteousness, meaning, you know, in this context, to me, the nation. So, yeah. He's basically commissioning a new leadership, saying you're going to be salt and light and you need to go out because the leadership now is defunct and they're not going to lead the people into true righteousness. You have to go out as my disciples and lead the nation to a true righteousness, and then they'll respond to me, their king, and coronate me and so forth, and the kingdom will come. So what I think Jesus is doing here then is challenging his disciples to personally teach and practice his interpretation of the Mosaic Law so they would be salt and light to that generation of Israel so that they would repent and stop following the scribes and the Pharisees, follow Jesus instead. Now that is what Jesus continues to teach in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Here he says these words, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, what's this all about? What is this illustration of the two gates that lead to two paths, that lead to two destinies? What is this all about? Is this about salvation? Now, this is the first and most common view. What we call the salvation view. Those who take the salvation view are going to say that the wide gate, that's the way of the world. And we've probably all seen a poster depicting this one, you know. The wide gate is the way of the world. And if you enter through that gate, then you're taking the path that most people take, and that leads to fiery hell. And then the narrow gate, they say, that's the way of salvation. And if you enter that gate through faith and you remain on the path of good works all the way to the end, then that leads to salvation in heaven. Okay. So that's the salvation view, and it's taken by a lot of people. It says, in some cases, they'll say, and this is pretty much a quote out of the John MacArthur Study Bible, "Salvation is by grace alone, but it's not easy. It'll cost you. It's very costly. Because you have to stay on this committed path of good works until the end and reach that destiny of heaven." So, what's the problem with that? Well, the Bible just doesn't teach that. Now, what the Bible does teach is that a believer should have good works and should persevere until the end of his life, walking with the Lord. It doesn't teach that he will have good works and he will persevere to the end of his life. Just that we should, is that there's a moral imperative there. Scripture is multitude with these moral imperatives that exhort us to do good works and to persevere. But it doesn't say necessarily that we will do them. And if every believer will do them, then why exactly are those exhortations there? Further, examples in the scripture are a multitude of believers who did not persevere in good works until the end. And these are not looked at in a positive light, but people like Solomon or Lot, who are definitely believers, but they didn't stick with it to the end. I mean, they didn't walk with the Lord to the end. So that's the salvation view. It's the heaven-hell view. One gate goes to heaven, one gate goes to hell. The second view is discipleship, that this is talking about discipleship. And now, this is an interesting view. This view says that both gates are entered into by Christians. Did you hear me? Both gates are entered into by Christians. The wide gate is the gate that most Christians choose to enter. And it's an easy path, but it leads to a spiritually impoverished life. So the destruction there is just a spiritually impoverished life. The narrow gate, they say, is the gate that very few Christians choose to enter, and because it opens into a difficult path, the path of true discipleship. And they say that if you enter into that gate and you continue on that gate until the end, then there's going to be an abundance of rewards at the end. So that's the discipleship view, and it says that both gates are entered into by Christians. What's the problem with that? Well, there are just so many problems to these, we could sit here all night. But one is that Jesus is not speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Jews. Jews were interested in the kingdom. Another problem is that it's very unlikely to me that the language of destruction, you know, would be used of a true Christian. But really, there's a problem with both the salvation and the discipleship views of this passage, and it's the most fundamental problem that somebody can have with a passage, and that is, ignoring the context. This sermon grows, they don't know anything about Christianity in a church. I mean, you would get a blank look if you said that. I mean, you could say church, you know, you could say ecclesia in the Greek, and they'd say, yeah, like in a gathering of people, you know, an assembly. They wouldn't know what you're talking about, the body of Christ. That's what I mean. That was a totally foreign concept. And for them, you know, what they were looking toward was the kingdom, when Israel would be chief among the nations. I mean, that's what they're interested in. They're looking at the covenants and the kingdom and all of that. So just essentially, both of those views just really ignore the context. This isn't a salvation message. If Jesus wanted to give a salvation message, he could do that very easily. John 3. He did it a year before he wrote the Sermon on the Mount. You see anything here about you need to be born again? I didn't read anything about that. You see anything about faith? I didn't see anything about that. This isn't a discipleship message either. Okay, this is a covenant message. It's related to the covenants. What did all the Old Testament prophets do in the Old Testament when the nation Israel, who has a relationship with God by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, and within that, of course, you had the Mosaic covenant, and in order to enjoy the blessing promised in the Abrahamic covenant, they had to be walking in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Now, if they disobeyed, then they're still the covenant people of God, eligible for the blessing, but they have to repent and turn to the Mosaic covenant and start obeying it again. Okay, and that's the issue here. This picture is what's going on here. They're out here, okay? They're living out here, following the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's not the righteousness of the Mosaic covenant. So what do they need to do? Well, they need to repent, you know, and we'll look at that in a minute, and then walk in terms of the Mosaic covenant in order to be blessed under the Abrahamic covenant, which ultimate blessing is found in the kingdom, okay? You can never lose, if you lose this context, I mean, you're just going to be out in the tule somewhere just making stuff up. And that's really not what any of us should be interested in. So let's look at the context. I said the context is the problem. Let's look at it, okay? Note, as we pointed out before, that this instruction is given to a mixed group of Jesus' disciples in the crowds. Okay, earlier, it had been just given to Jesus' disciples. He went up on the side of the mountain, and they came to him, and he was getting away from the crowds. But now, the crowds have gathered in. And so his disciples and the crowds are all present. Now, we might venture to say that the crowds were exclusively Jewish, but it's possible, on the basis of Matthew 4, 24 and 25, that there were some Gentiles present. Possible because Jesus' ministry in those verses had clearly reached out into Gentile regions, like Syria and the Decapolis, and many had come in those verses and been healed. But regardless of whether Gentiles are present or absent, this message of the two gates is an intensely Jewish issue. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came to his own, the Jews. And what was his message for the Jews? One thing, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Okay, repent. Let's take this word again. What does this word mean? It comes from the metanoia word group. It comes from the change of mind. I didn't finish my word there. Change of mind. Have a change of mind about what? About the teachings and practices that they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. Because those teachings weren't truly righteous. They were the leaders of the nation. They taught the nation, but what they taught them was a pseudo-righteousness. And this entire sermon, the core of it, within the inclusio, is all about Jesus contrasting his teachings with theirs. So, what is necessary for people to have a change of mind? We have to see at least two different views. So you can change from your viewpoint to another viewpoint. You can't, you know, have a change of mind from one viewpoint to another viewpoint if you don't understand what the views are. And so what Jesus has done in this sermon is compared and contrasted his teaching with theirs so that they can make an intelligent and informed choice to repent and follow his teachings and righteousness, or not to repent and continue following the scribes and the Pharisees. So in this illustration of the two gates, and not only this one, but also the two later illustrations, Jesus is really calling them to repent. The first illustration is two gates that lead to two paths, and those two paths end in two destinies. Okay? Then the second one after this is you got two trees that bear two different kinds of fruits, right? And the last one is two foundations that end in, you know, two different, let's say, conditions. Okay? But in order to repent, see, why is Jesus presenting two each time? Because in order to repent, you have to know what the two views are so you can change your mind about one over to the other, right? So Jesus didn't just say, well, you just need to make a decision based on some kind of blind notion. No, he gave them really clear information and told them, decide on the basis of these two very different viewpoints which way you want to go. Okay. So as far as the theme is in the sermon is concerned, I don't see it's really changed at all. I think right here at the end, we just have a challenge. Okay, so the only thing that's really changed is that by now we know that the audience has broadened, and it's not just his disciples, it's also the crowds. But the issue is still the same. The nation is in disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant. They need to repent, okay, and return to the Mosaic Covenant, start obeying it. And so, whether they're believers or not, it's just really irrelevant in the context. It's just not about that. The issue is repent, be restored to fellowship inside the Mosaic Covenant so you can enjoy blessing in the kingdom that is sitting here at hand. So let's look at this illustration of the two gates. In these verses, Jesus pictured the people in the nation Israel as like they're standing in a field, let's say, before two gates, and they have a decision to make which one they're going to enter. On the other side of each gate, there's a path. And at the end of each of those paths, there's a destiny. This picture kind of captures it, this idea right here. Okay. So there's only one command here, and the command is verse 13. Enter. Enter through the narrow gate. Okay, what would it mean to enter through the narrow gate? Now, if you say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, you're going down a bad exegetical path. Okay. What's the context? It's only one thing. Kingdom. The kingdom, right? And they got to have a change of mind. So you're on track, okay? So if we go back to Matthew 3:2 and we look at John the Baptist's message, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at hand means near. Doesn't mean here. It means near. What was Jesus' message in 4:17? Well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's identical to John's. The condition was repent. That's the condition for the kingdom to come. So I take it that this command to enter is synonymous with the command to repent. The kingdom offer was on the table, but if the kingdom was going to come with all its blessing, they needed to repent. Now, it's impossible for me to emphasize enough the uniqueness of this time in history and this offer. Never before had the kingdom ever been at hand, and never again since has it been at hand. This was totally unique. And so you have to understand that this teaching that you find here is totally unique. You can't just transfer this over into the church somehow. And I think this is really hard for people to wrap their heads around, and I think that's one reason they come up with these fuzzy views on salvation out of this passage. But the problem is we're all Gentiles, and that's what we talk about, heaven and hell. Heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. This is not a Gentile passage. This is a Jewish passage. And for them, it's all about the kingdom, all about the kingdom, all about the kingdom. The kingdom offers on the table. The issue was repent, return to obedience to Mosaic law. Then the blessing of the kingdom that's at hand can come. So the context is the kingdom then, you see, and this kingdom offer. And the people of Israel are given an offer which way to go, to repent or not to. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. And of course, it's a picture that's prompting us to think about the situation from the standpoint of a first century Jew. So, put yourself in their shoes. The only issue is that your nation is supposed to be the top nation on earth. And that is to come to pass by God's decree in the Abrahamic covenant. But when? And before you, you have standing two gates as a Jew. You have a wide gate, you have a narrow gate. We have the same type of thing today, right? Now, which gate, if you're standing with a wide gate and a narrow gate, which is the gate that's most natural to enter into? The wide gate. And why do we tend to choose the wide gate? It's easy. It's what? Okay. It's easy. I think I got you. It's comfortable. Say it the nice way. And there's, by the way, there's lots of people going through that gate, so that's probably the right way to go. Right? Then over to the side, you see this little narrow gate. Okay. Why don't we tend to go through the narrow gate? For the opposite reasons, right? Because it's narrow, it's constricted, it's difficult to get through, and plus, not many people are going through that way. What?
You don't want to go alone.
Yeah, you don't want to be alone. Everybody seems to be going the wide way, so I think I should go the wide way too.
It's harder to get through whenever, you have a bunch of people trying to go through the narrow gate. It's harder and takes longer to go through there than the wide one wherever it went.
Even if you have a lot of people, you can still keep moving on the in Houston, maybe.
Like
we could ask some people who live there. Oh, it's not fun trying to leave the fairgrounds after the fireworks. Of course, there's a lot of people there. Verse 14 says not a lot of people are choosing the narrow way. But most people just don't choose it because, well, not many people go that way. So what is Jesus challenging them to do in verse 13? To enter the narrow gate. Enter this small gate, this constricted gate, this difficult gate to get through where very few are going. So what would it mean to take up that challenge and enter, to get the narrow? What would it mean to enter that narrow gate? What would it mean if you listened to what he said and you chose to walk through the narrow gate? It would mean you were repenting of the wide gate. You see that? That you make a change of mind about the way of entering. You're no longer going to enter this nice big gate that's so comfortable and it's easy to pass through and so many people are going that way. And so if I accept Jesus' challenge to enter the narrow gate, then I have repented. I've actually thought about the two gates. I've thought about the wide gate. I thought that represents a path that's starting me to follow the teachings and practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I've thought about this narrow gate. And through there is a path that is the teachings and practices of Jesus Christ and his disciples. And I've thought about this. And I've decided that I'm going to go through the narrow gate. That is to repent. Okay? That is repentance. And to Saint agrees, he says, repentance is the narrow gate through which Christ invited his audience to enter. So the narrow gate is repentance.
Speaking of narrow gates, this is pretty narrow for dispensations. How many do you think, what percentage of dispensations do you think hold this view?
I don't know how many dispensationalists there are, but not many. Not many.
Gate.
What I'm saying, I bet you could go to another 100 other dispensational Bible churches, you wouldn't hear this. So you can call me crazy or whatever, but I'm trying to do this thing right. Okay? Now, Okay, once I arrow this narrow gate, what am I entering into? What's on the other side of the gate? That's what I'm asking. What's on the other side? There's a narrow path. See, it's just not any path. It's a narrow path. Now, obviously, this path is the teachings and practices of Jesus Christ, which he's been giving in the sermon. That's what it is. And somebody might be tempted to say, well, Jesus Christ was narrow-minded. Now, Jesus Christ may have been narrow-minded. but the Greek word narrow in verse 14 is thlibo. I'll write it this way. See. Thlibo. This is an interesting word, narrow. It means constricted. It means compressed. It means to press together. It's not saying Jesus Christ is narrow-minded. What it's saying is that if you repent and go through that narrow gate and you are going to walk according to his teachings and practices, that way is going to be full of difficulties and afflictions. In other words, that's a metaphor. Narrow way is a metaphor for difficult persecution, affliction, trouble. You see that? Toussaint agrees with me, or I agree with him, really. He says, the narrow way represents the restrictions laid upon one who walks in the way of true righteousness, which the king has just outlined. In a way, he agrees with me. There are restrictions. You couldn't live like the scribes and the Pharisees. But really, I think it's even more the difficulties that they're going to face for walking that way if they choose to follow Christ. So Jesus is predicting here that once they go through the narrow gate and they start to follow him, they're going to face persecution. Who are they going to face persecution from? Those who go through the wide gate, who follow the teachings and practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is the gospel message, right? This is in the gospels. This is all in the gospels. But what's the advantage listed here of taking this difficult path? Where does verse 14 say that the narrow path ultimately leads to? To life. It's a good destiny, right? Life. In contrast to destruction, which is where the wide path goes. What would life be in this context? Let your eyes drift down to verse 21. Because all three of these illustrations have to be seen together. They're not totally different things. They're all going together. What does life refer to? The kingdom. Life in the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, to enter into life is to enter into the kingdom. All three of these illustrations of twos illustrate the importance of repentance that needs to take place in the nation so that the nation can return to covenant obedience under the Mosaic law and enter into the kingdom. This kingdom and its righteousness are what they were supposed to be seeking. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And yet it wasn't very far from any one of them, was it? The king was already there. And verse 14 says, yet few find it. They weren't looking for it. They weren't seeking it. If they'd only sought it, they would have found it. Jesus said, and this just gets pretty nasty in a minute, but so look at things in the bigger picture. You're an Israelite again. Yes. Let's look at Mark 10. I'm not sure. What's Mark 10:30, right? Oh, the parable about the... Did he just finish talking to the wealthy man or something? What's he doing here? Yeah, he just finished talking to the...
But he's tying in...
Sorry.
...having a reward, but there's also persecution that come with the reward.
Okay. Okay, they're in response to who can enter in the kingdom and so forth. Verse 29, Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers. This is definitely speaking of rewards in the kingdom. Yes, in the age to come.
But is that the eternal life? Is that the narrow path that he's talking? Is he elaborating on the path there?
In here, in Mark 10?
Yeah.
I don't think he does elaborate on it here, but it is definitely related. I would say yes.
Would 29 be repentant in that context?
In Mark 10:29? This is more of a discipleship passage as far as rewards are concerned. Whereas I think what Jesus is doing in Matthew 7 is presenting to the crowds and the disciples that as far as this generation is concerned, you know, and each individual has to make a decision, we realize that. But are you going to repent of the way that your nation is going, the scribes and the Pharisees, and are you going to follow me in this difficult path where there will be persecution? But ultimately, yes, if we tied in Mark 10, ultimately reward, if we tied that in. But he doesn't go that far in Matthew 7. I mean, it doesn't. He talks about rewards in Matthew 5, 12, and 13. He's already talked about rewards. He's talked about them in Matthew 6. He who does his good works in order to be seen by God will be rewarded by him. So rewards are in the context of Matthew 5 through 7, but just not directly right here. I think what he's doing, again, with the three illustrations, is trying to challenge the nation to decide which way they're going to go. That's why you have pairs of two. Each illustration is always just two. Are you going to go with the scribes and the Pharisees, or are you going to go with me and my disciples? Which way are you going to go? I hope that helps answer a little bit. So it is related somewhat, but not directly. Life in the kingdom. Of course, Mark 10:30, interesting, says eternal life is referring to the kingdom there. So to enter into life, this good destiny, is to enter into the kingdom. And I said, look at this in the bigger picture. We have Daniel, right? Daniel came along in Daniel 2 and 7. And in these chapters, he presents the idea that there's going to be four Gentile kingdoms. Now, what's the first one? Babylon. What marked the time when Israel went into subjection to Gentile kingdoms? No king from the Davidic line on the throne. No king. Simultaneously, Ezekiel said, what else departed from the temple? It's a Shekinah glory. Okay? Now, have we had a Davidic king sit on the Davidic throne since 586 BC? Has Shekinah glory been in the temple in Jerusalem since 586 BC? I mean, they went back, a partial restoration, they rebuilt the temple, right? But did Shekinah glory come back and indwell in it? No. Now look. So, you have them living under these kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then in the time of Christ, Rome. All this time, they're living in subjection to Gentile powers, in Gentile kingdoms, with no Davidic king reigning, and no Shekinah glory. What's the Shekinah glory represent in the temple? It represents that God is dwelling with them. It represents their life, that God is with them. So if God is not with them and they're under Gentiles, this in a real sense is death. It's a separation from the indwelling presence of God in the temple. They didn't have that. So what are they looking for? They're looking for the kingdom when there's life. When the Davidic heir is sitting on the throne reigning and Shekinah glory is dwelling with them. God is dwelling with them. This is what they wanted. And this is what Jesus is promising for those who take the narrow gate. And this narrow path, but ultimately life in the kingdom. But note the end of verse 14. How many were finding this way? Not many, right? There are few who find it. The Greek participle, find it, is present participle. It means there are few who are finding it. He was talking about his time. He was talking about the Jews that were contemporary to him. And he's saying there are few Jews who are finding this way. Now, the gate and the way had been made plain. Jesus said they need to only seek it and they'll find it. But there are not many finding it. And what this points up is that there was a There was a lot of complacency spiritually among the Jews at this time. And Toussaint said, thus Matthew gives a subtle hint here as to the lethargic spiritual condition of Israel while the kingdom was near at hand. The kingdom was near at hand, and they're spiritually lethargic. Now, is this new in Matthew? Is this the first time we've seen that they're spiritually not with it? No. We've seen hints of this. We saw it in Matthew 2. When the wise men come from Babylon, I mean, these are Gentiles. They're coming to Jerusalem. They're looking for a king of the Jews. And the leadership, are they interested in going to Bethlehem to check it out? Nah, we got better things to do. We saw it in Matthew 4. When the leadership hears John, they go out, they investigate John and his message. Do they like John and his message? No. They arrest him. He's the forerunner of the king. They don't like his kingdom message. And here we see further evidence that really the people are pretty uninterested in the kingdom and the king. And later, it's going to be a deafening rejection when they say, we'll have no king but Caesar. Now, why were they not going that way? Why were they not interested in entering the narrow gate? Well, probably, as we said before, it's just easier to go along with the status quo. It's just, what the status quo is what? It's verse 13, it's the wide gate, right? Let's just go in the wide gate. He says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So the wide gate, contextually, is the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the leaders. I mean, there were Sadducees around, but they were in the temple, you know, and they didn't control the field. The Pharisees controlled the field. So this is the wide gate. Follow them and their teachings. It's the easiest gate to enter. Didn't rock the boat, you know, or anything like that. It's just the way most people are going. And it set them on the broad path of the scribal and Pharisaic way of life. It was the easy way because it's broad, meaning easy. Not going to be any persecution or affliction for going this way. But note the end of that way. What is the end of that way? Destruction. Okay, so what does the destruction refer to? Well, of course, those who hold to the salvation view, we said, they say, well, that refers to hell. These people may end up in hell, but that's not what it means. Okay. Those who hold the discipleship view say that they're actually believers, but they just won't be rewarded in the kingdom. The destruction just means, you know, they'll have a spiritually, they'll be spiritually impoverished in this life. You know, they'll make a wreck of their life. That's what they say it means. However, in the way that I'm looking at this, in the covenant view, since life is to go into the kingdom, then destruction is to be judged prior to the kingdom, to face judgment prior to the kingdom. Since the kingdom was at hand, this is the way it's looking at the picture. Those who entered the wide gate, followed the wide path of the scribes and the Pharisees, would not enter the kingdom, in other words, but they would be judged and excluded from life in the kingdom. That a judgment of Israel preceded the kingdom is clear from many Old Testament passages. And we know that time of judgment is the tribulation, right? Everybody knows that a period of judgment comes before the kingdom. One rabbi said, let Messiah come, but let me not see him. Yeah, because why? Because who wants to go through that judgment? It's terrifying in Judaistic literature to think about the time period that precedes the kingdom because it's global terror. It's global judgment. Old Testament passages teach about a judgment preceding the kingdom, so do New Testament passages. Some in the Old Testament for Israel would be Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. Also, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. And New Testament passages, Matthew 25, 1 through 29, Revelation 12. The bottom line is, look, Jesus is laying out the challenge here because the kingdom was still at hand. And the people had a choice. Are we going to continue to follow the scribes and the Pharisees and just enter the wide gate, which is easy but leads to destruction? Or are we going to repent and choose to follow Jesus, enter this narrow gate that leads to this narrow path? It's a difficult path, but in the end, life will await them in the kingdom. Now, does that make sense at all? Okay. What I'm trying to do is give you what we call primary interpretation. And then show you secondary application, okay? I'm not writing well here. Based on principle, a principle that is deduced from the text. Now, so let me show you how this works, and then we'll close with this. When we study the Bible, of course, the first thing you always do is observation. You're just observing who, what, when, where, why, and how. You're like an investigator. You're Sherlock Holmes with the text. Okay, you're asking questions of the text just to gather information. The second step is to interpret. Okay, and interpretation is not asking the question that observation asks. Observation just asks the question, what do I see? I mean, you get a magnifying glass, so to speak, and you just look at it. But interpretation is asking, what does it mean? It is not asking, what does it mean to me? That's what application is asking. And that's the third step. You never start with trying to ask the question, what does the text mean to me? You always start with, what do I see? Then what does it mean? And then after you've deciphered those things, you say, what does it mean to me? Application. But the most important question to answer is, what does it mean? And that's your primary interpretation. And we're saying there's single meaning. There's one meaning that God wants you to know, because that's what he intended you to glean from the text. And what the text means here is that God has a kingdom program for Israel. The kingdom was at hand uniquely at this time when Jesus had come. And that generation had the choice to repent and go into that narrow gate, returning to the law of Moses as Jesus Christ taught it, so that they could be in a position to receive blessing, or reject it and face destruction. Now, that's the one interpretation. Now, there could be several secondary applications based on a principle that we deduce from this passage. So what's the principle here? There's actually a couple, but we'll just look at one. One of the principles that we find here is there's only one way. It's the right way. Can anybody argue with that? Nobody can argue with that. I wouldn't tell you stuff, really, that people could argue with when we get in this area. There's only one way, okay? How could we apply this? The concept of one way. There could be several applications. One is that we could say there is only one way of salvation. It's always been by faith alone. But I just want you to realize that's not the interpretation of the text. That's not what this text means. That is an application, and an application only. And that's what's so important to distinguish. Another possible application of the one-way concept is the idea that, you know, there's really only one path of true discipleship, and that path is a hard row to hoe. But at the end of that path, there's many rewards. That's also true. But again, that's not the interpretation of the passage. That's just an application. The primary interpretation is the one that God wants us to see first and foremost. And what I'm trying to do here now is illustrate in the process how you study a text of the Scripture. You're interested in what does the text mean. And see, and after you go through all the study and you draw it all out and you figure out what that meaning is, then you can start to apply whatever the principle is to various things. You know, ask, what does it mean to me? But see, what's happening today so much and what's so frustrating is that people are not interested in what the text means. They're interested in what the text means to them. And I'm telling you that's very selfish. I'm telling you that's very arrogant. I'm telling you that is not very interesting. And that these people are always looking for a token Bible verse, you know, as some kind of antidote for whatever is happening that week. And they're not trying to see things as God is. And if they would stop trying to find out what it means to them and just find out what it means, period, then I guarantee you, you would see who and what God is and what his plan is for the universe. And it's a lot more interesting than the little things in my life and your life. All the little things in my life and your life get chopped down to size when we see who and what God is and what his plan is for the world, and we stop worrying about me. This book isn't about me. This book is about who and what God is and what his plan for the world is. And that's a lot more interesting to him than us sitting there distorting the text, pulling it out of context to get some kind of selfish application to us. He is not interested in that. That is distorting everything he is trying to teach us. And we have to stop that. We have to try to find what the Bible is saying, period. Irrelevant of what we think it might mean. Irrelevant of how we think it may or may not apply to us. People can't come into the Sermon on the Mount. I'm reading this literature. They cannot come in here and accept that this doesn't have anything to do directly with them. What a selfish viewpoint. It is not about us. It is about the God who made this world. It is about the God who is going to establish His kingdom on this earth with Israel as the chief nation in the world. If we don't like that, we can suck it up. This is His program. We are not in Matthew 5 through 7. Can we make some applications? Sure. But that is not really the issue. What are you really interested in? This is a new year. You can decide that this year you want to find out what God has to say, or you can keep, you know, if this is you, being piddly and trying to figure out what it means to you. That's irrelevant. In chapter 7, verse 15, we see the second illustration, and this one, look, this one's between two trees, right, that bear two kinds of fruit. And what are people going to say about this? Well, I think we can do a little fruit evaluation here to determine who believers are. Friend, that is so nonsense and babyish. The interpretation of this passage comes out of the Old Testament passages which teach them how to test a prophet to determine if he's a true or false prophet. It has nothing to do with testing people's fruit to evaluate whether they're really believers or not. And I'd love to go into it tonight, but this stuff requires a lot of thought. It's mind-numbing because I have to go through all this nonsense to find out that all it is a bunch of nonsense so that we can get actually back to what the text is all about. And I'm really struggling because there's nobody that writes about this stuff. They don't write about the Bible. They write about this other stuff. Nonsense. I don't have time for that. Any questions? Lots of them. But you have, you know, at the same time, you have to be responsible because you know that people already have an idea about what these verses teach. They're so common. Two trees and people's fruit and all that. That's so common, and everybody has an idea of what it means, that if you're going to come say something new, well, you better know what it is people have said so that you can clarify why that's not so. And I'm not raining on everybody in the world. There are people who do look closely at this stuff, but it's just like hard to find. It's like looking for a needle in a haystack. Sorry, got a little frustrated today. This week with all this, and last week when I was working on this, and the week before when I was working on this. But I'm trying to understand what God says. And I could keep you here another 20 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. So it's your time. So let's just close with a word of prayer and ask that the Lord would teach us what the text means. Heavenly Father, we do request of you that your Spirit teach us. The psalmist said that he asked that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the law. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the text. Not to let our preconceived ideas get in the way, but to accept what you have to say on its own terms, your terms. To accept it on the basis of your own authority. To be submissive to you in all things. And to understand your program that you're trying to implement here at this time with Israel, sending your own son into the world as the king, and to watch their rejection, to see that they didn't want to enter that narrow gate. Some did, but most did not. Only few were wanting to walk that way. And consequently, the kingdom didn't come. Judgment did come in AD 70. A generation future will yet have this opportunity again. And again, there'll be judgment. Many will perish. But those who walk through the narrow gate, who receive your teachings, receive you as their king, they will walk with you in the kingdom in life. And we thank you, Lord, that we will be there too as a church, the body of Christ, since now we are citizens of that kingdom. We're prayer warriors for the kingdom, praying for the kingdom to come. And ultimately, right now, we're in training to reign in that kingdom, which is to come. So help us to know our and understand our relationship to the kingdom that is to come. And we look forward to it. Your reign is king. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.